If you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as we return to this next passage. We'll start reading at verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your promise. We thank you, God, that in your word you are always faithful, that you never give us anything which is not true, and that your promise can be counted on. God, aim us at Christ, that we would see your word and see your promise in everything that we do, and let us be shaped into the likeness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So God's intention to save a people for himself has been his promise to us since the Garden of Eden. There was never a time, even before God created anything, there was never a time when it was not his purpose to save a people. He's never changed that purpose or his plan, and for everything that God does is always perfect. So we look at the course of history and we think to ourselves, that can't be right because it seems like things have changed a lot. But what we need to understand and remember always is that God's purpose underneath it all has been unwavering. Everything that God does is exactly right in the fullness of time, and that includes the promises that he makes. He has always done and will always do exactly what he wants and nothing else. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." This is important for us to remember. That means that nobody compels God to do anything. Nobody forces him to do anything. Nobody twists his arm up behind his back. Nobody leverages him. Nobody has anything on God. What he does because he wants to. Now, this includes both the establishment of the old Aaronic priesthood and the replacement of it with the priesthood of Christ. So both and. He intended to establish the priesthood of Aaron, but he intended it to be a short term and it would have a finish. But he also intended and promised that he would be establishing the priesthood of Christ, and that will never end. And the basic fact is this: every single one of his promises are both contained and fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 20, says, "All of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and has anointed us, it is God, who also has sealed and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So his promises in us is the perfection of Christ being made manifest. Jesus is the perfect person of his answer. And that means he's never going to replace Christ. There's never going to be anything else besides Christ. There will never be anything that will supersede him. There will never be anything that will remove him. There will never be anything that is better. Everything is found in Christ. He will never back away from saving those that he has chosen and in securing us to himself forever. This means that nothing was ever the final source of peace until Christ came. And this fact was demonstrated by a continuing stream of death, by every drop of innocent blood shed in a system of animal sacrifices, a perpetual cycle of death and substitution which was never adequate. It didn't bring peace. It couldn't bring peace. It was never supposed to bring peace. But this fact underscores itself the simple fact that until Christ came, that peace could never exist. And until we ourselves come to Christ, we can never know peace. This is the promise of God, and it is perfect in every way. So as we think about God's promise, it's important for us to understand that what guarantees the promise of God is the person who gives it. Right? You can take somebody's word for something, and you can get took. If you take the wrong person's word, you'll do all kinds of crazy things. You'll quit your job, and you'll take other people to quit their job and go out and do something, and then all of a sudden they're not going to do it because they can't be trusted. When our lives are relying on people, It's obvious for us that there are people that you don't trust and people that you do. Right? That's pretty easy. Take that same truth and apply it to the fact that the securer of the promises of Scripture is the God who is God. He is absolutely trustworthy in everything that he does. This is the reality of this promise to Christ. So the author of Hebrews is referencing Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, God says, I have sworn I'm going to make you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord said to my Lord, right? So listen to verse 1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's how Psalm 110 begins. Who's making the promise? God. Right? God is promising Jesus. He is promising Christ that God will absolutely fulfill everything that he intended to fulfill. And so the promise is secured by the person who gives it. It's secured by the veracity and the trustworthiness of the promiser. Now, in this promise that God made to Jesus, there are a lot of promises that are also made to us. And it reflects the eternal will of God to save a people. Does God ever waver on saving somebody? No. Now, there are a lot of churches and a lot of people who believe that you can lose your salvation. And that either means that God is not strong enough to keep you or God changes his mind about you. So is that a God who can be trusted? No, not at all. It leaves you fearful. It leaves you worried. It leaves you anxious. It leaves you unsettled. But what the Scripture affirms is that the God of the Bible says, I will save every single one that I intend to save. I will not miss anybody. Jesus himself said that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. He said, I will secure every single one. I have lost none. I will lose none. Every single one who trusts in Christ, every single one who comes to Jesus for hope and salvation will find hope and salvation in Christ and in nothing else. And this is secured by the reality of the God who made these promises. He will always keep his word, and it has always been the unchangeable truth of the priesthood of Christ. What was it that allowed anybody in the Old Testament to have hope that they would be saved? The sacrificial system, but what was really going on there? What were they doing? They were looking forward. They were believing God that if they did this thing that God told them to do, that God would count it. It made no sense. It still makes no sense. The whole idea of somebody dying for somebody else and their righteousness being counted to them and their blood covering their sin, it's a very strange concept if you just look at it from a logical perspective. And that's a lot of people's issue. But the truth of the matter is that God is the one who promises it. And God is the one who has established it. And we can rely on the truth of it if our vision of God and his worth and his veracity is solid. So ultimately, whenever we get sideways to this, where's the problem? It's with us. It's with our understanding of God. It's with our perception of who he is. We want to make God more like us. And I don't know about you, but when somebody makes him like me, what they're making him like is somebody you can't rely on. Right? Because you all know I'm overstretched. I don't get things done like I should. Here's the thing. God is never overstretched. And God always accomplishes his purposes. So it's always better if we make God out to be who God says he is, rather than trying to make him like us. It's always better if we set ourselves to understand the God of the Bible and to know what his will is. Because every single promise that God gives in Scripture, he binds by his own name and his own purpose. He does not bind himself to anything else. He does not bind himself according to somebody else's will. He doesn't bind himself according to somebody else's power. He doesn't need this. He binds himself to his own will, and he gives the oaths that he gives not because he's feeling compelled, like, okay, I'm holding this thing hostage, and if you don't give me your promise, God, then I'm going to do something bad, right? That's how some people think about God. They try to blackmail him. They try to pressure him. They try to twist his arm up. They go talk to other people and make them give God pressure, however they want to think about things. But here's the truth. Why does God give his oath? Okay, it pleases him. That's always a safe answer. He gives his oath to comfort us because he knows that we have problems with trust. We have problems with believing. So God anchors his oath in himself and he gives it to us so that we will have a reason to believe. He gives it to us so that our confidence is bolstered. He gives it to us so that our ability to rest in him is absolutely secured. And it is not any worry that anything or anybody can sway God away from a promise that he has made. Now, if you want extra power in this promise, keep in mind that we are secondary beneficiaries of this promise. To whom is the promise first and foremost given? To Jesus Christ. This promise is given to Jesus. This is the promise that Jesus will fulfill his role as a high priest and will have for himself a redeemed people by his own blood. It is the promise that the Lamb who was slain will receive the full reward of his sacrifice and his suffering. This is our hope. It is that God will not break his promise to Christ. He will not break his promise to us either. But we need to understand that we are secondary beneficiaries because God does everything that he does for the glory of Christ. So this office that he has established Christ in, this promise, I'm going to make you a priest forever. To whom does it belong? To Christ. And to Christ alone. It does not belong to anybody else. We are considered the priesthood of the believers, right? We are priests in the sight of God in that sense. What does that mean? Does that mean that we are somehow necessary for somebody else to get to God? No. We're messengers. It means that we don't need anybody but Jesus to allow us to pray or to come into the presence of the Father. I don't need an intermediary. I don't need somebody else to stand in the middle. I don't need a priest to stand up and offer some blessing or offer a prayer so that my prayer can then be heard. I don't need to confess my sins to a man who will confess my sins to another man who will confess my sins to another man who will confess my sins to another man who will ultimately try to confess my sins to God. I need to confess my sins to God because I have access to him. That's what the priesthood of the believer means. It means that I have access into the presence of God. But please do not misunderstand the priesthood of the believer to mean that you have access apart from Christ. Okay? We are priests because he is a priest. And his inheritance is our inheritance. We have access to God through his work and his work alone. And that alone part is important because it means that nobody else can be added in. There is no co-mediator, no co-mediatrix. There is no co-redeemer, co-redemptrix. There is no co-intercessor, co-intercessrix. No apologies to the Catholic Church. Those things that they have established in their imagination are false and they are lies and they are condemning people even as we speak. Because there is no hope but Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." This is because there is nobody else who is qualified to do the work that Jesus did. Why was Jesus qualified to be our Redeemer? Okay, he paid the price, but he was perfect. He had no sin of his own to pay for. He had nothing to stand in the way of him coming into the presence of God. He didn't have to pay a penalty on his own. He didn't have to pay a price. He is absolutely perfect, and so when Christ stood in our place and said, "I will die for their sins," what he was doing was entering into this covenant with God because there was no guilt on him that could have anything to mar the path to him. He carried our guilt into the presence of God, and he paid for it with his own blood. He died in our place because he didn't have to die in his own. He is the only one who has ever been qualified to do this, having fulfilled the law of God in its entirety, both by doing everything that God said to do and by not doing anything that God said not to do. Both halves were taken care of. He fulfilled every single thing that God required of him. And this also means that he will have no successor and no substitute, nor will he allow anyone to help him. Right? He doesn't need a bunch of people up in heaven praying to him on our behalf. He doesn't need any help. He has accomplished what he set out to do. He is the mediator. He is the redeemer. He is the priest. He is the end-all, be-all of everything. And this is the promise of God to Jesus. Amen. I have made you a priest forever. I have made you the priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, there is nobody else. There are no other priests according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is the reality that God is doing this because Christ deserves it. But it also comes back to the character of God who says, I will not share my glory with another. Amen? Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God says, I absolutely am unwilling to share my glory and my fame with any other. Now think about this. Do you think that God would be willing that the second person of the Godhead would have to share his glory with somebody else? No. Not in the slightest. And any attempt to give the glory that belongs only to Christ to another is an affront to God and to Jesus. It's his. He earned it. Nobody else did. Nobody else did anything to do with our salvation. In fact, every other person involved in the life of Christ at one point or another was a hindrance to our salvation. At one point, Mary and all of her other children came to collect Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. They wanted to shut him up. They wanted to lock him up because he was saying the things that the angel himself had said to Mary before Jesus was conceived. There's something wrong with that. It's just that she was a human like the rest of us. She's not perfect. She's not sinless. If somebody wants to contend that she was sinless, just point them to that scripture. That was sinful. That was wrong. And Jesus himself acknowledged it by saying, that's not even my mother. I'm not going to go out and talk to her. I'm not going to interrupt what I'm doing to go pander to that. That was a really strong statement. Now, all of this is because the center of our salvation is the center of God's eternal plan for everything that he has ever done. And it is the glory of Jesus Christ. It is the glory of Christ in the face of God and the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is that powerful reality wherein God manifests himself to us in everything that he does to display Christ. And because that is the center and that is the heart and that is the reason, God will not leave from that truth. He will not allow it to be stepped on. He will not allow it to be destroyed. He will not allow anybody else to come in the way because in the end, all of his promises bring honor to Christ. Every single promise God ever made is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. This is why I say continually a lot that we are secondary beneficiaries. We receive the blessings that come because God loves Jesus. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. Please don't mishear me. God does love us, but he loves us for the sake of Christ. You ever have somebody in your life that, well, they're just annoying, but you love them because you love them? Sometimes you love them because they're connected to somebody else that you love. Sometimes you love them because of past history. Sometimes you love them. I don't know. There's all kinds of reasons. You can take all of those reasons and roll them all up together, and I don't know that we'll come close to it, because I have no idea, I have no understanding of why it is that God could possibly love us. But He does it. And at least a large portion of the why is that He loves us for the sake of Christ in us. He loves us for the sake of the Son, who died that we might have life. He loves us for the sake of the suffering of Jesus to pay for our sin. He loves us that Christ would receive glory. He loves us so that Christ is exalted in every way. And the eternal nature of this is something that was not promised to the Aaronic priesthood. Does that make sense? God never promised Aaron and his descent that they would be priests forever. They were established for a season and they were established for a time. And the withholding of those benefits and giving them to Christ sets him apart for greater honor and greater glory. It gives Jesus more honor. It gives him a greater name. It gives him a greater perspective. And in fact, at one point, Jesus said he is even greater than the temple of God itself. Look at Matthew chapter 12 with me. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read the first 8 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for any of those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So, what has Jesus just said? What were the two great things in the mind of the Pharisees, according to the Aaronic priesthood? The law and the temple. And Jesus just blew both of those out of the water. He said, there's one in your presence who's greater than the temple. Who is he talking about?
Himself.
And then he went on to establish that not only is he greater than the temple, but he is also Lord over the law of God. Specifically dealing with the Sabbath law, but what is the application here? Jesus said, I made that law. And I understand why I made that law. And I understand how to apply that law. And everything that you think you know about it has been wrong. There is nothing in the world that is greater than Christ. And everything that we hear coming from so much of the church today is to try and make something else more than Christ. To try to make the erection of another temple more than Christ. To try to make Mary or the saints or something else more than Christ. To try to make some other thing more than Christ. Because that is the human perspective. We think we have to contribute to the mess. We think we have to make something better. We think we have to put our oar in and see what can come out of it. But in the end, what God says is, I have done everything that is needful, and I have done it by my promise to my Son. And through that promise, I will give Him glory, and I will sustain Him over and above everything that is. This is the heart of our salvation. And it is good. Because it is unwavering and it is unchanging and it magnifies Christ. And if you ever find yourself in doubt about something going on and about whether or not God is watching over you, all you really have to do is to step back and reflect on the reality that Christ Jesus dwells in all who belong to Him and that God will never forsake us for the sake of Christ. If you are in doubt about every other part of your life and you are in doubt about every other aspect of your being, if you look at your life and you say, you know what, I am a wreck, I am a mess, I don't do anything right and I do everything wrong and I don't understand why God doesn't just condemn me to hell right now. And I get those feelings. The problem is you're looking at you and not at Christ. Because what we have to do is shift our focus to see Christ and to know that our righteousness is found in Him and that the security of our hope is found in God's promise to Jesus. And it has nothing to do with what we do. It is all Him. It is His glory and it is His will and it is His purpose. And it is Christ Jesus who Himself is our hope. And although God was pleased to use the old way and grant life to those who believed Him and His promise, He reserved the greatest hope for Christ. And He reserved the greatest hope for those who would come to Christ and be found in Him. The whole of the Old Testament shows this, and it points it out without shame, without hesitation, or without apology. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament and became the bridge that spanned the gap of our sin. He kept every promise and He kept every single thing that God ever told Him to do. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. He says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Is he saying that we just have to work harder? No. He's saying that that whole path cannot be accomplished. "I came," he said, "to fulfill the law. I came to absolutely satisfy everything that God has ever required. And none of it is going to pass away until I fulfill that work." Now here's the question for us. Has he fulfilled that work? Yes, he has. What were his last words on the cross? "It is finished." Right? The work is done. He has completed his task. He has completed his commission. He has fulfilled the law. He has done everything that God told him to do, everything that God sent him to do, and the reward is now his. You're not going to get to heaven by fulfilling righteousness on your own. Because in all of the world, there was nobody who kept the law better than the Pharisees. They kept it to the minutiae. They did everything that they were supposed to do, except have their hearts changed, which nobody can do. But from an outward perspective, what Jesus just said to the people who were listening to him, that blew their minds. What he said to them, in essence, was, "By the way that you understand things right now, you have no hope. Because unless you can be better than them, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven." And they look and see the Pharisees and they say to themselves, "Who can do that?" Well, the truth is, not even the Pharisees. Nobody can be good enough. Nobody can be righteous enough. Nobody can earn their salvation or come into the presence of God because it is not humanly possible. You say, "Well, you've been contending all along that Jesus did that." Well, that's right. Is Jesus only human? No. He's fully human and fully God. He is God made flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And by His power as God made flesh, He was able to keep the law. And by His humanness, He was qualified to be one of us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus alone was without spot or blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Out of all of humanity, Christ alone did not deserve to die. Do you ever think about that? We enter into this life knowing that death is our end. And we enter into this life with death already established and already determined. God knows your days. He knows the number of heartbeats which has been established for your span. He knows everything about your life. And here's the sad part about that. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we all deserve to die. We all deserve death. But of all of mankind, from every person who has ever lived born of woman, Jesus Christ alone did not deserve to die. He was truly, completely innocent. And more than just innocent, he was truly and completely righteous. Innocence implies, well, you didn't do anything wrong. Righteousness says, not only did you not do anything wrong, but you were absolutely right. In every way, he was completely and truly righteous. And he did not deserve to die. And yet, he carried the blood of the sacrifice to the holiest place in heaven. And he sprinkled it upon the very throne of God. And that blood of the sacrifice was not that of some other lamb, but of himself as the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. You remember what John's remark was the first time he saw Jesus coming over the hill? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus appears in heaven, how does John tell us that he appears in Revelation chapter 5? A lamb having been slain. This is who Christ is. He came to die for our sin, though he did not deserve death. He did not deserve the punishment that he endured. He came as a high priest of the good things to come, according to Hebrews chapter 9, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, it's worth noting that only a priest who is a priest forever can obtain an eternal redemption. Right? You ever have a business deal with somebody where they say something to you like this? You can do this. You can take my word for it. When you're ready for it, come see me. And then you go to see them and the owner of the place goes, yeah, he didn't work here anymore. Whatever he promised you is out the window. Doesn't matter. You ever find yourself in that position? Most of us have. Here's the truth. God will never say that to us, for Christ is there forever. Only an eternal priest can offer eternal salvation. Only one who can never lose his position, never lose his title, never be superseded, never be outdone, never be undone, can secure our salvation through everything that we might ever face. It is important for us to have this bedrock in everything that we do, because he alone was slain for our sins, but more importantly, he alone has been raised to give evidence that God has accepted the payment on our behalf. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and following says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses." We got that part. "And was raised because of our justification." Now, all of this is a very careful construction on the part of God, so that he would share the glory of Jesus and thus his own glory with no one. You think through all the things that Jesus is singularly able to do. Do you start to get the impression that God is not willing to share that? I hope so. Because that's the truth of Scripture. God established this so that nobody could ever say, you need Jesus and this one little thing. And I don't care what this one little thing is. I don't care if it's just being able to scratch your head. All you need to do is believe in Jesus and touch your nose, and you're in like Flint. Guess what? You're going to hell. Because you put your faith in something besides Christ. It doesn't matter what it is. Christ alone is our hope. And we have to fight for that. We have to fight for that when we speak. But more than that, we have to fight for that when we think. We have to be confident in this. We have to know this. And every place we look in Scripture, we should see that. It just drips out of the pages of Scripture. When God opens your eyes to the truth, you can't get away from it. Every place you look, it is God's work, God's power, God's promise, Jesus' glory, God's glory. It is the working of God to save us, and we have absolutely nothing to do with it. And frankly, beloved, I'm grateful for that, because if God left me anything to do, I promise you I'd mess it up. Even if it's just touch your nose, I'd go, there, oh no, I missed it. And it'd be over for me. Because I am utterly impotent to do anything to change myself. How many of you have ever made New Year's resolutions? How many of you have ever kept them? Even just something stupid. There you go. About a month. You do better than most. The average nationally, as I understand it, is 10 days. We can't change ourselves at all. God changes us. And God changes us by calling us to life when we're dead. God changes us by reaching into our rebellion, which is unchecked and unmixed, and making rebels into sons and dead men into living beings. It's His power and His work. And He is the only one who can do it. And that is really good news for us. Because by that truth, it means that we actually have a hope that is solid. It means we actually have a hope that can be relied upon. You see, God gives us all of this, and He gives us all of His promises to comfort us, to sustain us, to bolster us. Did God need to tell us all of these things? Not really. He could have just done everything that He did and saved us and not really revealed all these things, just kind of left us in the dark. And we'd wake up in heaven and go, huh, I'm so surprised I'm here. He could have done it that way. It'd be kind of strange, but track with me for a minute. He didn't give the promises to bind Himself, right? We've already established that. He didn't give the promises because if He didn't give His word, He wouldn't do it. That wasn't why. He gave His promises to communicate something to us. He gave His promises to communicate something to us about Christ. More than that, though, He gave His promises to comfort us. Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What's he talking about? The law, the scripture, the whole word of God, right? Remember that when Paul was writing, even Peter said that, my brother Paul, he says some hard things to understand. People twist them up like they do the rest of the scriptures. So when the apostles were writing, they were conscious of the fact that they were writing scripture. Okay, so every single bit of the writing, all of it, it all came. He says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Isn't that beautiful? God gave us all of these things so that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scripture, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can insert there, and not anybody else. Because everything that was given for our comfort. Everything that God declares about Jesus was declared for our comfort. It was given to us so that we might have hope, so that we might have peace, so that we might have some place to go that is unshakable. The work of redemption and all of the offices of Christ exist for the solace and the succor of God's chosen beloved bride. Isn't that amazing? What he did for us. And he did it because he wants us to know him. He wants us to delight in him. And this is evidenced by this great oath, which was never given before nor ever given after. To Christ alone, God said, I have made you a priest forever, not to anybody else. In John 11, verses 41 and 42, at the death of Lazarus, when Jesus was at the tomb, do you remember how he started his prayer? He said, Lord, I thank you that you hear me. Not that you don't always hear me. But I say this because they're listening to me, and I want them to have comfort and to have the knowledge that you always hear me. Even when Jesus was praying, in his mind and in his heart, there is the knowledge of the secondary audience. When God communicates to us the truth of Christ, he is communicating the promises that he has made to Christ, but he also has in his mind the secondary audience. He wants us to see. He wants us to understand. He wants us to take comfort. And every single thing that Jesus did, every single thing that Jesus said, every single thing that Jesus took part in was designed for our benefit and our blessing so that we might have comfort and hope in him. It's him. It's always been him. It's never been anything else. Our own goals and aims are so low that God gives this oath to lift our hearts, to lift our vision, to lift our eyes up unto him. Because he knows where we hang out. Right? Leave it up to us. What are we going to think about? My to-do list, the things I didn't get done on my to-do list, how to reorder my to-do list so that it doesn't look like I'm such a failure. Yep, that's what I think about. That's it. Left to myself, I'm a wreck. But God in his mercy gives me hope that lets me look beyond. And more than that, lets me look up. God in his mercy gives me a promise that says I can rely on him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that cool? There is no human being who has ever lived who has seen everything good that God has for his people. Beloved, these are promises that you can take to the bank. You can rely on these things. You can put them in your pocket and pull them out when you need help and hope. And every single one of them is rooted in the person of who Christ is. Now, not only is our vision so low that God has to remind us and lift us up, but the promises of the gospel are likewise so high that they seem to us like a dream. Do you remember how the apostles responded when the women showed up on the day of the resurrection? Now, I remind you that three different times in just a few weeks preceding the death burial of Christ, the Passion, Jesus told his disciples specifically on three different occasions, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, but I'll get up again in 3 days. We're going to Jerusalem, they're going to murder me, but I will arise in 3 days. We're going to Jerusalem, they're going to slaughter me like a lamb, but don't worry, I'll be back. I'm getting back up. In 3 days, God will raise me from the dead. Three different times within a month prior to the crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples this specifically. And yet, on the morning of the resurrection, when the women showed up, the scripture says they looked at him like they were raving and they thought they'd had a dream. What? We can't conceive of what God is doing. Our vision is too low and his promises are too high. Which is why Paul is very specific in Ephesians chapter 3 to pray that God will open eyes. Look with me at Ephesians 3. This is such a glorious passage. I've been bathing in this passage for about the last 8 months. This has been our theme passage in our cadet organization. And so every single Monday night, I get to unpack this whole passage a little bit more for those young men. It's been glorious. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his mercy, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Just think on that. Just consider the fact that there is so much good that God intends to do that he himself has to impart to us some level of understanding. That he himself has to open our eyes and give to us the ability, even after he's called us to life. So he's done the first work. He's come into us. He's made dead flesh live. That's enough. Amen? He's breathed life into dead people. He's given living spirits where before there was only dead rebellion. But now that we're living, now that we're his, he doesn't stop there. He continues to pour himself out to us, so much so that he inspired Paul to write, I pray that God will open your eyes and open your hearts that you would understand, that you would be able to comprehend the fullness of the width and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. That you would understand. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes on to remind us that as much as big as that prayer is, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly far beyond what we could ever ask or even imagine. Beloved, these are the promises of God for us. These are the things that God says, count on me. And so God confirms every single word and he seals it in his own promise and binds us to that self-same promise in the blood of the Lamb. The glue that sticks us to God is the blood of Jesus. And this is his promise to us. That's why everything works. Romans 15:8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So Paul's looking back at the Jewish church and he's saying, look, I want you to understand something. Jesus is their hope too. Beloved, understand this. All of the heresies that's being taught right now about a new temple being erected and the old covenant being put back into place, this is lies that are going to condemn people. Our Jewish brethren need Christ. And they need Christ, and they need Christ, and they need Christ. And we need to be clear about that. We need to be absolutely certain that we are solid in our own understanding that there is no other hope but Jesus. It's him and him alone. Now this gives us great stability. Because in his promise, God lays great weight and great stress upon this reality. He says, look, I want you to understand something. This, my promise, is everything to you. This is not a secondary doctrine. This is not something that is just for the really super spiritual people. That's not what this is about. This is the basis of the Christian faith. This is the basis of what it is to believe in Jesus. It is to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone. If you don't have that right, you don't have it. Do I say that clearly enough? Amen. If we don't have Jesus, if we're not trusting in him alone, we don't have it. His own counsel in regards to Christ and his work is itself immutable. So God never changed his mind about how we were going to be saved. Think this through. God never changed his mind about the fact that we were going to be saved. That means that at the very beginning when God said, let there be, the fall and redemption was already in the plan. Adam didn't break something that God had to go back and make a new plan for. It was God's plan all along. And it was God's plan all along to redeem a people for the glory of Christ. This is the bedrock of everything that we believe. Our fickle hearts betray us and cause us to doubt. And God gives us powerful evidence, and he does so without grudging it. Right? He gives us his promise, but he doesn't give it in a way that makes us feel like he doesn't want to give it. He doesn't have to promise. He doesn't need a promise to bind him. He gives us a promise to comfort us, but he also gives us a promise to give us a grasp. You ever try to hang on to a rope, to suspend your own body weight just by the strength of your hands and a rope? I hated the rope in gym class. I stunk at it. I was always fat. I was always a fat little kid. It was hard. But if you put knots in that rope so I had something to cling to and to put my feet on, I could do it. Right? God gives us some knots here to hold on to. He gives us something to cling to. He gives us something to rely on. And He gives us His promise so that we can cling to it. He gives us His promise so that nothing will shake us. The evidence of this giving of a promise is a salve to our doubting hearts. Amen? Because we all struggle with this. There's not a Christian ever born who doesn't sometimes doubt. And somebody who tells you they do is just lying. We all doubt. We all have struggles. We all have times when we fear. When Satan gets the best of us and when the enemy of our souls comes in and speaks darkness to us and it disrupts us. And sometimes those times in the desert can be fierce. And sometimes people don't come out of them alive. But it doesn't change the fact that God's promises are given for our comfort even there. It doesn't change the fact that God calls us to trust Him. And He calls us to trust Him in the valley of sunshine so that we might walk with Him in the valley of death. So we might walk with Him where it's darkest. But here's the cool part. Once we've walked through some darkness with Him, it's a whole lot easier to trust Him when it's light. So don't grudge God the darkness that He brings into your life. It just lets you trust Him more. It gives you a reason to lean into the promise. It gives you a reason to trust Him all the more and to say, you know what, God, You have never failed me. I preach a lot of funerals and a lot of people want to have Psalm 23 in their booklet or they want it read. And it's amazing to me that often it's unchurched people who choose that passage because it's the only passage they know. But it's okay. It's an awesome passage. But David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a place for me in the presence of my enemies. Right? All of these things, they are the experience of walking with God in the dark places. And if you think for one minute that being a Christian exempts you from that, I hate to disappoint. But it's better to go into the darkness with your eyes open and to know that there is light there when you get there. Amen? God gives us His promises for that purpose. So that we might rely on Him. So that we might lean in and trust Him. Drink deeply of the water of God's goodness in providing His name and His honor as the security for everything that we do and believe and know and are. Because your ability to be a Christian is anchored in God being who He says He is. Amen? And there is more power in that simple truth than you need in a lifetime of hardship. Everything relies on God being exactly who He says He is. Let's pray. God, I ask that You give to us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that as we think on these things, that You would take this poor attempt, God, to open up deep, deep truth and make it live in our hearts. God, Jared prayed earlier that each of us would be changed by what we heard today, God, and I echo that. I ask that we would be. I pray that all of us would hear You and be changed and be conformed to the image of Christ and have our minds purified and our hearts re-aimed. And let us find in Him the reason, the all in all of everything that is. We ask it in Jesus' name. And for His glory alone we pray. Amen.